Psalm chapter 2, we were praying about what to share with you this morning, and so we wanted to go back to Psalm. I love the book of Psalm. I love this letter that we have here in this book. And let me say, too, I was talking to Patty. Patty called me yesterday, and Jenny and I had gone down to Bristol, and we were coming back and couldn't answer her phone. But this morning, many of you know, Robert did one call for Rose, her daughter, and she was going to have some tests done. And I shared with you all that she had difficulty with the dye, the stuff that they put in her. And so we prayed that all of us prayed together and prayed that the tests would go good for her and that she'd be able to tolerate that. And she was able to tolerate that. Amen. And so God answered our prayer for her. But she's got to have some other tests done. And so please pray for her in that way and continue to pray. Paula, how's Mom and Dad doing? Oh, they're hanging in. They're older, and that's about all we can do is hang in, isn't it? So Psalm chapter 2, like many of the psalms that are written, and I think I've told you all before, when I was in Bible college a long time ago, we did one of my classes was Messianic Psalms, and we went through the Psalms, and with those that especially dealt with the Messiah, Jesus Christ, and this was one of those Messianic Psalms, and it talks about the reign of the Lord's anointed, and whenever you see the word anointed in there, that's talking about Jesus. And so you can relate to that as well, and I'll probably mention that again here later on. But the theme of Psalm chapter 2 is it's really emphasized in the last verse of chapter 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And so we can defy God and perish. and I thought this verse, or this chapter really, relates well to today and the things that are going on today in our society, but really it's been going on for thousands of years. And when the psalmist wrote this psalm in chapter 2, there were people doing the same things, not as a great multitude of individuals, and maybe not as intense, but in excuse me, in his little world, there were a lot of people that were trying to give God a hard time. And I kept thinking as I was studying for this message today and preparing for this, that I'm not much of a person and I don't need to get up and defend God. I don't need to defend what God's doing or what he's not doing, in my opinion. I don't need to defend God in what other people are saying about him. But for those individuals today, and I guess in one way of what this message might represent to us or what we can get out of it is don't worry about God. He's big enough to take care of himself. He's still on the throne. No matter what people might say, no matter what people might do, no matter what people might act like, God's still in control. And the people who defy God will perish. Now, I'm like we talked about the other night, related Junior to like one of the sons of thunder, James and John in the Bible and others. And I'm kind of like that too, you know, that when I get kind of aggravated with people, and I like Terry's bumper sticker, you know, the more I hear people or around people, the better I like my dogs, you know. Amen, Terry. Wave a hanky, huh? Jetty Greer's with you on that one. But sometimes when you see the world rebelling against God and you see people shaking there, and I read the other day where one of the political parties in our country has come out with a statement that our children do not need to hear about God, they do not need to be scared with the idea of hell, and they do not need to be taught the Word of God. What they need is critical thinking and thinking for themselves and something else. And so you can probably guess which political party that was. But that what aggravates me is I want to be like one of the sons of thunder. God, kill them all. That you strike them with lightning. Get rid of them. Life would be much easier without them. But then I think about God's grace. Of how many times in my life would God have struck me with lightning? Would God not have struck me down if it were not for God's grace? And so we need not worry about God getting revenge or God taking care of the situation, because one day, and we'll see some things in this chapter, that it will. Those who defy God will perish, or we can surrender to Him and be blessed. We can surrender to His will. We can surrender to Him and have a blessed life. The psalm itself doesn't identify the author, as I stated about chapter 1. But we find in Acts chapter 4, verse 25 and 26, Luke attributes this psalm to David. But we don't know exactly who the author was, but whoever the author was at that particular time, he was experiencing difficult situations. And he asks a question of why. And I ask that same question sometimes. Why do people do what they do? But look at the verse 1 and look at the question that the psalmist is asking. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, which is Jesus, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Let's not teach our children the Word of God. Let's not teach them about God. Let's not scare them with the idea of hell. Let's break their bands asunder. Let's break loose from the bondage of God. Let's break loose from this bondage that God puts humanity under, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. That thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. Why do the nations rage? The psalmist seems really mystified in all of this, and I as well today, that why do the heathens rage, or why do people come up against God? Why do the nations have no reason to rage against God? People have no reason to rage against God. We've got this warped opinion of God doing awful things to us, and the Bible doesn't teach us that. In fact, James teaches us that God cannot bring evil upon us because God himself is not evil. So if somebody's bringing evil upon us, if somebody is bringing awful things upon us, it is ultimately Satan who's doing it. But we understand also that God is allowing it for a purpose, and God normally allows it because of the stupidity of man, or the rebelliousness of man, or the sinfulness of man. But it's Satan who does harm. It is Satan who does these things to us. There's no reason to rage against God. They have no benefit at all in raging against God. Who among us can we shake our fists in God's face and gain anything from it? I mean, what are we going to gain by raging against God? What are we going to gain by being mad at God? What are we going to gain? All of my ministry, and people have some, I want to say, legitimate claims maybe in some way, but they really have no legitimate claims to be mad at God. They're mad at God because God took away their loved one, or they're mad at God because of what happened in their life. They're mad at God because of other things. And amen, she's amen to me. Don't worry about that, baby. I love baby. In fact, I wish the adults would make a little more noise as well. But that here we go, that these folks are raging against God. There's no benefit of that. There's nothing we can gain from that. We're not going to get any better by being mad at God. We're not going to get anywhere by being mad at God. Who is going to suffer because of our anger toward God? I've learned all of my life that when I'm angry with somebody, I'm the one that's having the difficult time, because I'm the one that's laying awake at night. I'm the one that's troubled over it. I'm the one that's having difficulty over it. That individual that I'm angry with is probably sleeping like a log. That individual that I'm upset with is probably not even thinking about it. And I'm going over and over and over. What good does it do to be angry with God or to rage against God? There'll be no benefit in it at all. Their opposition against God is nothing but what the psalmist said is a vain thing. To be opposing God, they just don't know much. The rulers take counsel together, he said, since the time of Babel. We find men have continued to band themselves together against God. For some reason, they think if they can get a couple of people mad at God, then they'll succeed in their anger against God. But it doesn't matter if there are 5 or 500 people angry with God. We see through the lesson of Babel what God did to the men that were trying to be against God. They would band themselves together. God has a better chance. They might have thought that if they banded together as a group of people, they'd have a better chance against God. But it didn't make any difference. They couldn't. And he goes on to say, against the Lord and against his anointed, they opposed both people. God, and they oppose his anointed, Jesus Christ. And you can't oppose Jesus Christ and be in favor with God, because both of them are one. Both of them are out of the same Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Both of them are one, and that you cannot oppose one and like the other one, or you can't like the one and oppose the other one. You can't do it. The anointed here, as I said a little while ago, speaks of Jesus Christ, the anointed one. And since Jesus is the perfect representation of the Father, and John tells us that he's Logos, the very thought, the very expression of God, that he's a part of God. He is God. And so opposing the Father is to oppose Jesus Christ. And to oppose Jesus Christ, as I said, is to oppose the Father. And if you're against Jesus, you're against the Father. And if you're against the Father, you're against the Son. And then they go on with a stupid statement, as the psalmist would say, let us break their bonds in pieces. Those who oppose the Lord and his anointed think God is a bondage, as a bondage bringer. That God ties us up and puts us into bondage if we go to him, and that he binds us up. But God's not a bondage bringer in our life. God is someone who is a bondage breaker in our lives. That he breaks the chains of bondage, that he breaks the binds, those things that would bind us up, that he sets us free. And the Bible says that who the Son sets free is free indeed. We're not bound by anything. I'm not forced to do anything in my life. Do you understand that? I'm not made to do anything in my life. The reason why I don't cuss, drink, smoke, chew, run around with women or anything else is because I love God. And if I did, my wife would kill me. Yeah. Somebody said the other day, we was talking about how long we'd been married, and they've been married 56 years, 53 years. Others said so much. How long have you been married? And I said, long enough to know not to ever turn my back on her and to sleep with one eye open. Amen, Skip. Yeah, okay. But that it we're not bound by anything in serving God. We're not made to do anything in serving God. We live righteously because he exhorts us to live righteously. We give up things in our lives. We try and do good or do better because we want to please him. It's not because we have to. It's not because we're in bondage. It's not because if we look at some direction that he has a chain around us bringing us back into the place where we ought to be, that our will allows us to do exactly what we want to do. And the reason why we don't do many things in our life is because we choose not to. He breaks those bondages. He breaks those chains, and the attitude is evident of the spiritual insanity, because God is a chain breaker. He's not an individual. And so when people say that I don't like the bondage of Christianity, it shows me that they're wanting to do something that they shouldn't be doing as an individual. They're wanting to get involved in things that they shouldn't be involved in as an individual. And when people say to me that I don't want to get saved yet because I've got a lot of things I want to do. I've got life to live. I've got a lot of oats to sow. I've got this or that to do. Well, I want to tell you something this morning, and you all can amen me if you like, that I'm having more fun being a Christian than I had not being a Christian. I mean, I'm enjoying the ride. I'm enjoying. Now, we go through difficult times in our life, and we will, but God is there with us, and He is helping us, and He will help us through these things. We need to trust Him today. Against the Lord, against His anointed, let's break the bondage, let's break the chains. Spurgeon said, to a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish it to be gone? We love the yoke of Christ because He said, take my yoke upon you, because it's easy and light. I'll bear that burden for you. I'll take care of that situation for you. I'd rather be yoked up with Jesus than yoked up with the devil anytime. I'd rather be yoked up with Jesus and let Him be fighting my battles and winning my wars. I'd rather be yoked up with Jesus, letting Him carry my burdens, that I would be yoked up with the world or anything of the world. I would rather be bound to Christ. Years ago, long time ago in biblical days, whenever an individual was in slavery, whenever they would be sold on an auction block or whatever else, or they'd come down to a point to where that individual could stay with the family that he'd been living with and working for and enslaved to. And in biblical days, slavery was probably a whole lot different than it was in times past in the history of America or the history of other areas as far as slavery is concerned. But when people owed a debt, they would go work for a particular family to work off that debt. Whenever they bought something, they could go work off and be a slave to that individual and work that off. Some people that were in poverty could become a slave to an individual household and be taken care of and work for that family and be even sadly traded back and forth on the slave block there within the town where they live. But what I'm getting to is that whenever they would come to the place to where their term was over, they had worked out their debt, they had finished the years of commitment that they had signed up for or committed to, or once they had been set free as a slave, they could choose to stay on in that household. They could choose to stay on in that place. And what they would do is lay them down on a stump, and they would take like an ice pick, an awl, they called it, and put a hole in their ear and put a ring in their ear. And that showed that they were a slave or they were a worker in that house by choice, not by demand. That they had chose to be enslaved in that house. They chose to stay a part of that family. And so whenever you'd see a slave with an earring in their ear, or certain earring in their ear, people would know that they were a free slave, but they had chose to stay there. I want to tell you something this morning. If there is bondage in God, I choose to be bound. I choose to be a slave to Christ. I choose to be a servant of God. I choose, but I don't have to stay. I'm free to go anytime I want to, but I don't want to. Amen? You all don't want to either. We don't want to go. The Lord's laughed from heaven. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. God looks at the way man plots against Him and laughs. Shakes his head. I don't know. I just want to kind of figure that he just sits there and he shakes his head and he kind of laughs, said, who do they think they are? What do they think they're going to accomplish? What do they think they're going to do? God looks at them and laughs. God isn't afraid or confused or depressed about the opposition of man. God isn't surprised even by that. God laughs at it. God laughs because, first of all, notice what he does in verse 4, I believe it is. Let's go. He that sitteth, notice the word sitteth. He's not up pacing the floor. God's not up walking back and forth throughout, looking down over to the earth and looking on the earth and say, oh my, what am I going to do with them? Oh boy, there, what am I going to do with them? He's not pacing around. He's sitting on the throne. That he sits in heaven. He sits as the great king on a glorious throne. He isn't running back and forth. He's not pacing back and forth. He's not troubled on. He's not up at night as we might be, worrying about the situation. He's not wondering what he's going to do next. He's not wondering when they're going to straighten up. God sits in perfect peace and perfect assurance to know that he is in control, that they're not going to overthrow God. Why? Because he sits in heaven. Underline that. He's sitting, but where is he sitting? He's sitting in heaven. He's on the throne of heaven. He's situated in heaven. Terry failed me the other night. She put on Facebook about the eclipse of the moon and all that. And it was going to happen like 4 o'clock in the morning. And I said, take pictures for me. I didn't get a picture one. I think it was last night as we were coming back from Bristol that the moon was out up real bright and big. And I looked up at it and I thought, wow, I serve the God that hung that rascal up there. Amen. And as beautiful as it was, and the stars out real bright and everything, I said, like the psalmist said, this God is my God. This God is my God. He sits in the heaven. They're talking about here not too long ago, Jenny and I took a drive up through West Virginia. We had to go up there for a funeral. And up there in Greenbank, West Virginia, some of you all may have heard of it. They have massive telescopes, or not necessarily telescopes, but anyway, listening devices, massive, I mean, bigger than football fields. And they've got several of them up there in Greenbank. There's no cell phone service allowed within miles of that place. There's no radio waves allowed within miles of that place because they're listening for intelligent life on other planets. And they may find it because there is no intelligent life here. But they're listening round the clock every day, and you can drive by that, or you can go in and tour it, and they're massive. They move them, and you can watch them being moved around to focus on a certain part of the heavens and all of that. And then you read where billions of light years away, and the speed of how fast light travels, and they estimate that the universe is billion. They haven't even found the end of it yet. They've not even, glory, I'm about to get happy. They've not even found the end of it yet. They keep finding more stars and more planets and more moons and more whatever there is in heaven. They keep finding more and more and more. And I think there's a song, how vast and wide this universe is, how vast and wide God is sitting in heaven looking at all of this. He created all of this. It all belongs to Him. It isn't an earthly throne that He occupies. He sits up in the heavens looking down on earth and laughing at the people who are mocking Him and ridiculing Him and trying to defy Him and say, "Who do you think you are? You have a limit to your lifespan. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. There was never a time when God wasn't, and there will never be a time to where God isn't. He always was, always will be. Glory to God." I'm getting to feel like preaching, because we serve that God. And this God sits in heaven. It isn't an earthly throne. It is the throne of heaven with all of the authority of all creation. And God tells the sun when to shine, the moon when to reflect the glory of the sun, the stars when to twinkle. God flips one of them every now and then, and to our amazement, it falls out of the universe, and we see the tail of the meteorite or the star or whatever it might be falling. And God, in all of His glory, does all of this, and we think we can defy Him. We think He's not bigger than us. We think that God's not able to take care of our needs. God laughs because He sits in the heavens. It isn't on earth. He does not have to fear what comes from earth. God does not tremble. He does not hide behind a vast celestial rampart, counting the enemies that He has and calculating whether or not He will be able to be sufficient in getting rid of these enemies. That with the very spoken word, we find that Jesus, when He was coming to the place of the cross, He could have just spoke the word and heaven's angels would have destroyed everything that we know. Mankind today, I want to tell you, I know we are troubled about the way the world is going and society is going, but I know what's coming afterwards. I know who's in control of eternity. I know who's in control of tomorrow. I know who holds tomorrow in His hand. I know whose grace is sufficient for our every need. I know that whether or not we think He has sufficient force to encounter these uprisings on earth. But I know that with the very word of Christ one day that the world will be destroyed. I know that with the very word of Christ the armies of the earth will be destroyed. There will not be a fight. There will not be a battle. The laughter of God is the comfort of all of us who love righteousness. That God is laughing at the calamities of mankind who would defy Him and who would say, "We don't need God in our life. We don't need God in our society. We don't need God." God's laughing. Yeah, you may say that you don't need Him, but one day you'll bow before Him. Every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He's Lord of all. The Lord shall hold them in derision, He said. Through the centuries, many have opposed God and His kingdom and His Son, Jesus Christ. And each one of these opponents were frustrated and defeated. Every one of them are dead, and God is still on the throne. And the psalmist would say, "Why? Why? Why do you rage and imagine a vain thing? Why do you do this? You're not going to live forever. God is forever. You're not going to be able to continue this fight very long. Why do you even try and fight against God? Why do you even waste your time in doing that? And I always wonder, you know, a lot of these in-your-face atheists that fight against God, who they say doesn't exist to begin with, look at all the time and energy they've wasted in fighting against somebody that they don't believe is real. Why? I can't remember which famous atheist it was, but when he died, they said on his deathbed, he said, "I'm afraid I've made a mistake that there is a God and I've seen him." The famous example of somebody opposing Christianity is the Roman Emperor Diocletian in AD 284 and 305, where he reigned. He was such a determined enemy of Christianity that he persecuted the church relentlessly, horribly. He did everything he could do to, in his own words, wipe out Christianity. He wanted to wipe it out. He wanted to be known for the individual who wiped it out. He ordered the making of a medal with the inscription, "The name of Christianity being extinguished." Diocletian also set up two monuments on the frontier, on the outskirts of his empire. And on those, there were these inscriptions: "Diocletian Jovian Maximian Hercules Caesarus Augusti, for having extended the Roman Empire in the East and the West, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who brought the Republic to ruin, so that everyone who walked in that way could stop and read that road sign." And on the other end, "Diocletian Jovian Maximian Hercules Caesarus Augusti, for having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods." What he was saying, I've extinguished Christianity and Jesus Christ, and I have exalted the worship of other gods. Guess what? Diocletian is dead. Jesus Christ is alive and well. God is still on the throne. He didn't extinguish Christianity. Ah, glory. He didn't extinguish the worship of Jesus Christ, and no one will. They may try and kill Christians, they may try and persecute Christians, but God will prevail. The psalmist said, why waste your time? Get involved with something else more productive, because you will never overthrow the church. In fact, do you remember the statement of Jesus Christ when he was talking to his disciples, and he said, whom do men say that I am? Some say this one, some say that one, some say this one. And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Peter, flesh and blood hadn't told you that. Nobody else has told you that. Upon this rock, upon that acknowledgement, God has told you who I am. And upon this statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Christian, don't worry. God is still on the throne. Stand with me, please. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed just for a moment. We know that God is still on the throne. Boy, sometimes we're going through things in our life. Sometimes we're facing things in our life. Difficult. Very, very difficult. We need God. We need Him in our life. We need Him to help us in our life. We need Him to do something real in our hearts and lives. I don't know your need. I don't know what God's dealing with you about. I don't know what you're going through. But I guess I'm just here to tell you this morning that God still loves you and God's still King. God's still God. God's still on the throne of heaven. There's nothing too big for Him, nothing too hard for Him. And the wonderful thing is He cares about you. He loves you. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to help you. He wants to hold you up. He wants to encourage you. I don't know. But I'm just asking you today, would you follow Him? Would you go to Him? Would you pray? Would you seek Him today? Father, You know every heart. You know every need. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will go from seat to seat, from heart to heart, from life to life. As You're dealing with them, as You're touching them, as You're loving them, I pray that You'll move them. Whether it's where they're standing right now, that You'll move upon them. They'll pray. They'll confess their sin. They'll get saved. They'll rededicate their life. They'll pray for help. They'll find peace and find grace. Father, I pray for them. I pray for them in Jesus' name. And amen.